So, Father God, I thank you for every life in this room. I thank you that, Father God, that even in this moment you are here with us, Lord God. You are building your church, Lord God. You are building us up each individually and corporately, Lord God. Your Holy Spirit, you see all things. You are in all things. Father God, you are in our pain. You are in our suffering. You are in our want, Lord God. You are in our confusion. You are there, desiring to bring healing, desiring to bring direction, desiring to bring restoration. Father God, I thank you that you call us, Lord. You do not force us. You call us with love and compassion and grace and mercy and power. You call us to you, our Father, our Creator. Every single one of us, you call us and you desire relationship. Father God, like any relationship, it takes two. You've extended yourself fully to us. I pray that we would continually seek you, that we would continually accept you, and that we would live in relationship with you. Holy Spirit, have your way today in your holy name. Amen. Church, he is risen. He is risen. Jesus Christ is risen. It's the final week of our sermon series of Jonah, and today's sermon title is called The Sign of Jonah. And actually, the first 5 weeks, we already went through the first four books of the book of Jonah, and we're actually out of scripture coming from the book of Jonah. But I still have something to preach on today because he is risen. And we're looking at the sign of Jonah. If you're interested in knowing some of the background information or kind of where we've led up to this point in our sermon series, you can go to brightonchristian.church and you can check out all the sermon series on the website there. But, you know, we know a little bit about Jonah, the prophet. You know, we talked about how Jonah was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. They were divided at this time. God's people were divided. You had Judah to the south, Israel to the north, and Jonah was a prophet. And to their immediate east was the Assyrian Empire, and the capital of the Assyrian Empire was Nineveh, and that's Israel's enemy. And so Jonah is called by God to go there and preach repentance to these pagans, these people that are enemies of God and his people. And of course, we know the story of this rebellious prophet. But one of the cool things about Jonah, out of all the prophets in the Bible, he's the only one where he actually is going to send a prophetic message from God, a divine message from God to another nation. A lot of prophets, they talk about nations, but Jonah's the only one where he's actually sent to a Gentile nation. That's interesting. And actually, if you read the book of Jonah, you read it like a narrative, like a story. Like if you read Isaiah or Jeremiah, there's all of these visions and prophetic words, and you're trying to figure out when you read it, like what's happening, what's the storyline of these other prophets. But Jonah, it's crystal clear what's happening. The narrative is all about it's all about the life of Jonah and what's happening in his call. It's talking about his rebellion. It's talking about all this stuff, and it talks about a big fish who swallows him as he's running from God. It talks about how he's in this big fish. He actually, in the darkest depths of his, in the final breaths of his life, he reaches out to God. He remembers God and begins to pray. And then we hear that God, after God has removed Jonah from everyone, he's thrown off the ship. After God has removed Jonah from everyone, and there's no one left but God, Jonah prays, seeks his face, and then God points the fish to spew Jonah out and send Jonah on his mission. So he goes to Nineveh. He preaches a message of repentance. The Ninevites, they repent pretty quickly the first day. And Jonah's like, he's upset. So he throws a little tincture tantrum in chapter 4. He's on the side, the hillside, and he wants destruction to happen on Nineveh because this is Jonah's enemy. It's almost like he doesn't have faith in what God's doing and trust in God's sovereignty and his love and his goodness and his mercy for Israel or even Jonah. And so then God appoints a divine object lesson in a tree as Jonah's sitting on the hillside looking at the city, praying and hoping that the city's destroyed, God brings this miraculous tree to give him shade, and Jonah's happy, pouting, happy. Loves his little tree. And all of a sudden, God appoints a worm and destroys the tree, and then Jonah starts pouting again and says, it's better for me to die. He's, right? It's just foolishness. And God ends the entire book of Jonah with the object lesson, and he says, there's 20,000 people in this city. Should I not have compassion on them? And here you are crying about your little tree and its death. And it ends abruptly. And I said last week that the reason why that book ends so abruptly, we don't know what Jonah's response is. It's because the book of Jonah is not about Jonah. It's not about the big fish. It's not even about Nineveh. God extends his mercy, his grace to everybody equally. The story of Jonah is about God. It's his story. And we're going to see that today. So let's just recap just two verses in the book of Jonah. We're going to look at Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. You don't have to turn to it. But what you can do is as you're listening to me read, you can actually turn to Matthew 12. You're going to turn to Matthew 12, which in your pew Bible will be page 967. Matthew chapter 12, page 967 in your pew Bible. Page 967, Matthew 12. So as you stay there for a minute, I'm going to read two verses out of the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, it says this. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. And Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, this is after he's in the fish and he's praying. It says, salvation is from the Lord in Jonah chapter 2, verse 9 through 10. Salvation is from the Lord. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. So the first verse, it says, the first text I read, it says the Lord appointed. And then the second text, it says the Lord commanded. God is extending his sovereignty on Jonah's life. He brings them to the depths, and he spews them out. God is sovereign in your life, even if you run from him. Even if you're like Nineveh and you don't know anything about him. He is sovereign. He is the creator. He can do as he pleases, but he pleases to do very good things for you if you receive him. So now let's go to our text here in Matthew chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 38 through 41. Matthew 12, verses 38 through 41. And I'm going to be reading out of the New American Standard Bible. That's my favorite one, but just so you know. And it should be on the back here. All right? So then some of the scribes and the Pharisees said to him, speaking of Jesus, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and he said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of the Jonah prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." They repented. And he says, behold, something greater than Jonah is here. 3 days and three nights. He says, I'm not going to give you a sign. And of course, we know the life of Jesus, where he went around and he did miraculous signs as he ministered primarily to the north of Galilee. And he ministered primarily, there was fishing community, there were tough workers and carpenters, which were really not guys that worked with wood, they worked with stone, a lot of masonry. And that's where Jesus spent the majority of his ministry, but we also know that he did other ministry. He did ministry and he healed lepers, he cleansed lepers, he rose Lazarus from the dead, We see all these different things that he did, these miraculous signs and wonders that he did. We even know that Jesus helped the lame man in the temple to walk. And he commanded him, go and show the Pharisees and the scribes that you walk now. And he was crippled from birth. And now they're asking for another sign. The reason why they're asking for a sign is because they don't believe. They don't believe. And so what Jesus is, he's in the middle of Holy Week. He's already had his triumphal entry. He's already, he's the antagonist of his death. He's going into this city, like last week I was saying, he's going into this city and people are saying that he is the king of the Jews. And he's riding in on a colt, a donkey. And that's what Zechariah prophesied, that the Messiah would come on a donkey. So he comes in that way. And the Pharisees actually say, rebuke your disciples. Tell them to shut up. Tell them to stop saying that you're the King of Kings. And he says that even if I rebuked him, even if I told these, my disciples, to stop saying Hosanna in the highest and saying I'm the King of Kings, even these, if they stopped, the stones would begin to just cry out. Why? Because he is the creator of the heavens and the earth. No one can thwart his divine plan. He is on mission. I love it because he even says to Pilate, you don't take my life. Pilate, of course, is in charge. He's the Roman guy that's in charge of this area. And Pilate thinks he's got Jesus on trial. He thinks he's got him on trial. But Jesus says, you don't take my life. I freely give it. So he's in direct conflict with the political and religious systems of this world. It says for 3 days and three nights. That's the sign of Jonah, the 3 days and the three nights. But we know from the account that on Good Friday, that it's not a literal 72 hours, right? For us Americans, we're very time sensitive. So like probably in the next 30 minutes, you guys are going to be looking at your watch thinking, up, 12 o'clock is fastly approaching, right? Okay, so it's not a literal 72 hours. It's three portions of 3 days. So a lot of people, I've read a lot of commentaries, and their people are trying to, you know, find a way, like, why is this not true? Why is this story not true? And really, when I begin to look at this resurrection account, and you look at all the different accounts in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you got to piece them all together to really get the full story, because they're capturing snippets of their account for a particular audience. This parallel passage found in the Gospel of Luke, that Jesus never even mentions the time period in Luke's passage. So it's not necessarily about literal 3 days and three. He's giving a sign of Jonah. And it's interesting because we're trying to find out what is the significance of Jonah. What was his true prophetic ministry and his message? And you could read something like Isaiah 53 and see the life of Jesus. Jonah, his life and his ministry is giving a parallel imagery to probably the most important story in human history. The life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says that he's going to be in the heart of the earth, as Jonah was in the heart of the whale or the fish. He goes in there for 3 days. The difference is that Jonah is a reluctant prophet, and Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, is he fully man? Yes, he is. Is he fully divine? Yes, he is. And he has the full range of emotion that we all face. Even as he's walking into the city and his triumphal entry last Sunday, he's coming up and he begins to weep, thinking about the rebelliousness of the city. He's weeping, he's crying, he weeps when he sees Lazarus as he's buried and he sees everybody mourning. He has the full range of human emotions. Jonah is a reluctant prophet, a rebellious prophet, and here's Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prays and he goes, not my will, Father, but yours. Even as fear overcomes him, he is willing. He is blameless. Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's all of us. That's all of us. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 6. So Jesus, he's with these scribes, and they're asking for a sign. He goes, I'm not going to give you any sign but the sign of Jonah. He enters into the city. He's turning over money changers, and he's going into the heart of the religious institution, and he's challenging them. He rides into the city, and he's challenging the world system. And I do believe that, you know, Jesus has picked a fight. He's picked a fight, and he's backed sin. He's backed the world system. He's backed everything that is unholy, everything that is against his kingdom. He's backed it into a corner with direct conflict in this moment. That's at his death, he's able to say, it is finished. It is finished. And yet we live our lives and we think, it's far from finished for me. If you knew my struggles, if you knew my challenges, if you knew the things that I had to deal with. And here we have Jesus Christ, the centerpiece of civilization, the centerpiece of all of humanity, completing the story right from the beginning in Genesis 3:15. Completing the story, and he's striking the head of sin, of death. The very thing that we struggle with, Jesus is overcoming in this moment. Even as the crowd scream Hosanna, desiring to be free physically in this world from the Romans, Jesus is saying, your issues are deeper. They are heart issues. They are soul issues. You are apart from God. Even though you're made in his image, you are enemies of God. And I am the door. I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the life. Back to him. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 16. Page in your pew Bible would be page 1010. Good Friday, it represents, it's a day where we celebrate Jesus' death and what he did on the cross. I love it, though, because Jesus' death is not where the story ends. It's not where the story ends for him. It's not where the story ends for us that are in him. And I think right here in Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 6, you see the greatest words in the Bible. I love it. Mark 16, verses 1 through 6, it says, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they may come and anoint him. They're coming to anoint Jesus because he's already been in the grave for 3 days. Very early on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe. They were amazed. And he said to them, do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, whom has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. He is risen. He has risen. He has risen. And what that means is that he is risen. He has actually taken our sin with him in his death. All that identify in him, all that accept his blood and his flesh as a living sacrifice for our sin, all that are in him, our sin has been left in the grave. And all that are in him are risen again in him. He is risen. three greatest words in the Bible, he is risen. What marks Christianity from every other religion? Our God, he came to meet us. He came here out of love to sacrifice himself for us. And he actually defeats all of the world's problems, the problems of humanity, political, religious, sinful, everything. He makes the wrongs into right, and he rises again. We don't just follow someone who just was a good teacher and died, but we believe in the one who was, who is, and is to come. He is. He lives today. He sits at the right hand of the Father, and his very spirit, it flows throughout the earth. He is risen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14, it says, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith is also vain." Paul is saying that everything is vain, it's worthless, if he has not been risen from the grave. If he is not victorious over the world system, over the religious systems that hold people down, over the system of sin and confusion that it brings, the marred relationships between you and I that we can actually see in the book of Genesis. He is risen, and he has a ministry of reconciliation, reconciling the world to himself and to the Father. And I believe he's doing that even today. Even today he's doing that. I believe you can look at your own life, and if you would submit your life, even if you know him, there's areas in your life that you struggle with. It's because he desires you to draw close to him daily. He doesn't want to give you a one-time shot in the arm and say, "All right, go do what you want." He desires you. He's a father. He's loving. He desires to be in relationship with you. He describes you as his bride. He desires to live in relationship with all of us, even today. Let's look at the words "he is risen" and the various instances where we can see this. So we see in John chapter 21, verse 14, John speaks of Jesus showing himself to his disciples, and this is what it says. "This now the third time that Jesus was manifested to his disciples after he was raised from the dead." We see this as the angels proclaim in the grave that he is risen. We see that. Angels announce both his birth and his resurrection. That's interesting. Even at his birth, the angels were there, and even at his resurrection, they were there. Several women were bringing spices early in the morning, and two angelic beings showed up in the empty tomb. Two suddenly appeared to the women, and they said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" Why do you seek the living among the dead? These women are going to the tomb, and they're looking for a corpse, but he's risen. He's not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee. He would even tell them beforehand, before his death and his resurrection, before his triumphal entry into the city, he would actually tell them what was going to take place. And these angels are bringing remembrance of that. I think of Peter at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 32. He says this in his sermon. He says, This Jesus God raised up again, to which we were all witnesses." There's 120 people at Pentecost, and Peter's standing up, and God begins to manifest himself, and people begin to speak in other tongues, and all of these Jews that are there at Pentecost are hearing their own language. And Peter stands up, he's got favor from God, and he's telling them what's happening. No, this is what's happening in the book of Joel. And he says, Jesus, who God rose up, and he says that we all, these 120, we were all his witnesses to his resurrection. Even Paul, who wrote that in 1 Corinthians 15, who says that if he isn't risen, it's all rubbish. It's nothing. Our entire faith is not our faith without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because that's where our victory is at, in his resurrection. So even Paul, who says this and died for what he wrote in the Corinthian letters, He's a historical figure that died for his faith. He says this. He proclaims, "And he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." Even Jesus said that he would rise in John chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise it up." The Jews then said, "It took us 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up on 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture in the word which Jesus has spoken. Let's think about that this morning. He is risen. What does that mean for you? What does that mean for you that your creator, that created you, that you were the pinnacle of creation? Even in Genesis, he creates everything, the heavens and the earth, and he says it's very good, it's good, it's good, everything is, all this stuff is good. And then he creates man and woman in his image, and he says, "This is very good." He places his very image and likeness in you, like the DNA that a father could pass on to his children. What does this mean that he is risen today in your life? What does this mean for the challenges that you face? What does this mean for even your faith? Do you believe that even your creator loves you so much that he could come on this earth and even on the cross know you by name there? On the cross, he knew you by name. That's how big he is. He doesn't just die for a blanket covering of blood for the sins of humanity. Our God is so big that he knows your needs. He knows your issues. He knows your desires. He knows your struggles, your temptations. He knows the deliverance that he needs to bring in your life. He knows you by name. What does that mean for you that he is risen? There are several things that we can think about when we think about this word, he is risen. You can look at it like there's an observation. Yeah, they observe that he's risen. He's no longer here. Those who spoke these words knew the resurrection actually happened. 11 of the 12 disciples actually were martyred for their faith. And they believed that central to their faith in Jesus Christ was his death and his resurrection. And they held that belief as central to their faith, as we should too. And a lot of Christians, so-called, will go ahead and they try to say, "Well, we don't really believe in miracles. We don't really believe in a God that can split the seas. It's allegory. It's a parable." But we're talking about a God that creates the heavens and the earth with his mouth, with his voice, with his voice. It's his prerogative how he uses his mighty hand in our life. If he splits the seas, it's fine. If he needs to send a great fish in your life, then fine. If he needs to come down from on high and meet you in our junk, in our sin nature, in our flesh, and praise God. And if he needs to take on the sins of humanity, bring them to the grave, and rise again with all that are in him, bringing freedom and redemption and relationship with our Father, and praise God. And that's the thing that really brings meaning to life. We believe and we know with that we are in a world that is a vapor. Our life is a vapor. It comes and it goes. And we know that he has time in his hands. And we know that we are created for eternity. And when we begin to live our life and we see that he is risen, that he has a greater purpose, even beyond this world that is fading away, then we have to examine the hard questions of our life. What does my life mean? What am I going to put my energy and my effort into? Do I put it into things that waste away and wither away? I always look at things like my flesh or this building And really, if you really think the whole human life from birth, even how young I may have been one day as a baby, it's like all I'm doing right now literally is dying. I mean, that's the reality. I know it's kind of depressing, but that's what's happening. Everything is wasting away, but what Christ does is he gives us a new body through his resurrection. He's the first to be raised on that day. So how do we know him? There are words that make him known, that make the life of Christ known. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 2, it says this, "Now I make known to you," this is what Paul is saying, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved." I make known to it. This word to make known is gnosko, which means to know. The New Testament, it's a knowledge that expresses experience, just not a head knowledge. It's an experience. So like today, my favorite part of today is this. It's not about this message for me. It's not about this message for me. It's about the baptisms. When someone experiences, it's about a testimony. It's maybe what God says to you today. It's the encouragement of the body, the edification, the strength that is drawn from him for my life to know him in an experiential way where I can partake in the resurrected life of Jesus Christ, that his victory on the cross counts even today in my life. How do you know him? How do you know him? Not just know about him, but do you partake in his life? We can also see that there are words of aggravation. The words of Jesus' resurrection made a political and the religious authorities upset and uncomfortable. They were angry and they desired to take his life. That's why they arrested him at night in an unlawful way. Because they knew that all these crowds of people would have an uprising. They didn't want to deal with that. So they took him at night to try him. To the believer, he is risen. These words are edifying. There should be elation in that rather than just words of aggravation. And that's what the world experiences today. If you mention Jesus anywhere, it's aggravating. It's aggravating. Why? Because he loves people and dies for them? What kind of tyrant does that? Why? Why does the world hate Jesus? That's what I want to know. Why are we aggravated with him? You know, he wrote no words about himself in Scripture. All of these words, even in the Old Testament, are testifying to his goodness, his grace, and his divine plan for my life, for your life. He says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." He promises you a place that is beyond the pain and suffering of this world that we all experience. The human condition's lousy. But why do we hate Jesus? Why do we hate Jesus? It's words of aggravation. Just like those Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Romans, they all had a different agenda. And I think sometimes our flesh has a different agenda. We are enemies to Jesus because we want our own way. We want our own addictions. We want our own sin. We want our own junk. Holiness is too lofty for us. So what we do is we hide that. We are an enemy to that. But we don't realize that we don't become holy on our own terms, our own strength. It's by knowing him and being in him, and then we just come to him with our junk, and he cleanses us. So we have misconceptions about Jesus, and this is why we are irritated with him, why we hate him, why we despise him and want him out of our lives. There's also words of affection. The angelic being in Mark chapter 16, verse 7, he told Mary Magdalene, "Mary, the mother of James and Salome, to go tell the disciples and to tell Peter that Jesus has risen." Why Peter? Why did he pick Peter out? Peter's one of the 12. Why did he say Peter specifically? If you remember Peter's life, at the time that Jesus was arrested, Peter's the one that's denying Christ three times. He's literally an enemy to the cross, denying it three times. He's running from him, and it says that everybody, all the disciples, ran. Because they loved their life in this world more than they loved the life that Jesus was going to give them on the cross. But why did he single out Peter to comfort Peter? Because of his fall and his denial. To encourage him to meet Christ with the rest of the disciples. Even though he had denied Christ. And to let Peter know that Christ's love is eternal for him. And actually, Peter is the one that stands up and leads the church in the beginning. It's just interesting how God does that, isn't it? How he takes your denial, how he takes your sin, and it's like if you just place yourself in his hands, it's like he takes ashes and brings them into beauty. He takes the junk of our life, and he makes a testimony. And that's what he does with his death and his resurrection. Peter becomes goes from being a denier to being the leader of the known church. And also we see that he is risen in our words of foundation. Christianity rises and falls on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A dead Savior cannot save anyone. If our message is what it claims to be, then the foundational truth is that Jesus rose from the grave. Anyone who denies or tries to explain away the resurrection of Jesus is an unbeliever. It is not a Christian principle at all. It's ripping down the very fabric of what Jesus did. It's denying his very existence. Also, there are words of resurrection. Jesus said in John 14, verse 19, "After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live. You will live also." Because I live, you will live also. That's his promise to us. The resurrection of every believer is guaranteed because of who we belong to by faith in him. Our life is in him. The grave could not hold him down. It will not hold my body down, me down. My who I am, the image in me, it cannot hold down because I am in him. And so I live my life in a radically different way. That's the beauty of seeing our lives being more than this vapor of life. It's when the church is victorious, and that's my last point, is that there are words of victory when he is risen. It's not just that he is risen, but I am risen too. The things that I try to preserve my life with in this world, I begin to throw off because I realize that I am an eternal being. I'm created in his image, and that he is sanctifying me, and he's dealing with my junk even today. And it's a process of sanctification. I'm becoming more and more like him as I run a good race. As I go on the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace, if I can lose my life, I will find it in him. He is risen, and I am risen in him. And the life that I now live, I no longer live in the flesh, but I live it in the faith of Jesus Christ. These are principles and ideas that are so foreign, but all of us, I believe all of us, people that would consider themselves religious, and I don't consider myself religious. People that would consider themselves spiritual, and even people that aren't sure, they know that there's something deeper to the things of life, and more deeper to themselves. They realize that there is a soul, that there is a yearning, there is a desire for something deep and true and lovely and good. And that is Jesus. That is Jesus. Jesus is so different from all the other prophets in the world. His message is to lay his life down for you. It's unbelievable that 2,000 years later, half of the world's population follow him. Even how unperfect they do it. The human spirit, even in our flaws, the human soul, even in our flaws, recognizes that there is something to this resurrected Savior. Jesus is the Christ, and he is risen. John chapter 11, verses 25 through 26, it says, and this is what Jesus is saying to us, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And then he asks this question, do you believe this? Do you believe this? As the worship team comes, the thing that I really love about the church, the body of Christ, is actually paired with the things that I don't like about her. It's like the imperfections are frustrating, right? Come on. People are frustrating. People are opinionated, and people have junk and garbage, and it's a mess, and it's chaotic. But the thing that I really love about the church is that Jesus is risen, that even though the church and those who believe in him, wherever they may be, no matter how imperfect they are, even people that feel that they're being pulled to him, because that's what the Holy Spirit does. We're not saved by the efforts of my flesh and a good message. People are drawn to God because their image, they were created in his image, in his truth from his word or from his creation, and definitely from his spirit. It draws you to him. Salvation is a work from God that you receive. Thing I love about the church is that in the midst of our mess, it's like he is there. On the Mount of Beatitudes, he's sitting there and he's given this sermon on the Mount. And we know the story, right? He's dividing the loaves and the fish. There's 5,000 people there. And he's teaching on this hillside. Here he is before his death and his resurrection. He's teaching on this hillside. And here's Thomas, who's going to doubt. Here's Peter, who's going to deny him 3 times. Here's Judas, the treasurer of the church of Jesus at that day, who's stealing. And here's this multitude of people. This multitude of people that have a need, a deep-rooted need, beyond their flesh and beyond this world. And here's Jesus, and he looks at him, and he knows all of this. He knows that Peter is a denier, that Thomas is a doubter. These are the best of the best of his disciples. He's looking at this multitude, this mess of people with their own agenda, their own evil inclinations and hearts, and that's what we are. But Jesus in the center of us, that's powerful. It's despite my selfishness, my lust, it's despite my pain and my past, it's despite my junk, it's despite everything that I face in life and everything that I put into the life that actually thwarts God's plan, everything, despite it all, when Jesus is the center, it's beautiful. And the scripture says that even while we were still sinners, he loved us and died for us. And this is why I love the church. Not because you're better than anybody. Sometimes we're worse. I love the church and I love his bride because he is risen. Because he is at the right hand of the Father. And he looks at you in your time of need. When you're far from him. He looks at you in your time of need. And he says, come. He says, come, draw yourself to me. And I will draw myself to you. Believe in me. I am your friend. You are my bride. I am your father. You are my child. I am your creator. You are my creation. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am your heart's desires. Your very existence I hold in my hand. And I love you and I cherish the image that's in you. And it's a challenge not to put the things of this world above him. It's just a vapor. And he is risen and he is waiting. Do you know this? He is waiting. He's waiting at the right hand of the Father. He is waiting. And what Scripture says, if it's right, everyone that has ever been created will be before him. Those who have accepted him and those that have denied him, they will all be before him. And I always wondered what this meant. That every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. I always wondered why would every tongue would confess and every knee would bow. Why would everybody in humanity do this? We're talking about like Adolf Hitler. Me, you. Why? And I'll tell you why. Because every single one of us are made in his image. And when we come in contact with our Father, when we come in contact with unadulterated, pure, passionate love, goodness that we can't even begin to comprehend in this world, when we come in contact with the all-powerful, I believe that it's going to be such a weight in our spirit, in our new bodies, in our new life, that physically it will be impossible to stand before him. Have you ever been just desperate and wept and you couldn't stand? You will. You will. And that's the beautiful thing. And if you know him, it's going to be your heart's desires. If you don't know him, it will be your heart's desires. You don't even know it. You can deny him. We can do all kinds of things on this earth. Scripture says that we can only see him like a stained glass window, only just barely see the image of God in this world. And Paul says, just as I am fully known, one day I will fully know him. And you're going to fully know him, and we're going to stand before him, and the weight of his presence is going to bring us down. And it's going to be beautiful for everybody. For everybody, it's going to be beautiful. It's going to be beautiful for everybody. The difference, though, is what he says to us. Does he say, well done, my good and faithful servant? Or does he say, I don't know you? He's risen. He offers himself, not just help. He doesn't offer anything else, but all that he has, he pours out for you, for me, for the world. And I believe that's the torment of hell, is that you come in contact with love, goodness, awesomeness, the all-powerful, the all-knowing, your heart's desires. You experience true gladness, true love for the first time. Everything else is counterfeit. That's why we're searching, right? That's why we're searching. We're looking for love. We're looking for goodness and love and all the good things that God offers, and then we're going to come in contact with it. And that those that don't know him, they're going to experience it, and then they'll be out of his presence. And that's hell. That's hell. It's not broken teeth. I've had a teeth extracted from my face. If that's hell, I could do that. It's I'm going to experience my heart's desires in him. I'm going to experience the resurrected King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, my Father, who loves me and walks through with me every day. Even the days I listen and the days I don't listen, he's there, his Spirit's guiding me, and he leads me. And even if I deviate and am disobedient like Jonah, he can bring whales in my life and bring me down to the depths, almost to death, because he extends himself over and over and over and over again to you. To me, because he loves you. Because he wants to spend eternity He wants to say, well done, my good and faithful servant, because he loves you. So that's Easter. That's Resurrection Day. That's the beauty of Jesus. It's not about a weak prophet who died and was murdered. It's about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords that gave his life for you in power, in love, in majesty. He is the antagonizer, and he is the one calling us all. So let's just take a moment before we do our communion and offering. I just want to pray. Just close your eyes for a minute. So what will God say to you? When you meet him, when you see him, all of him, not just glimpses, what is he going to say to you? I know he loves you. But the question is, like any relationship, it's not about just one party extending themselves. It's about receiving all that he has for us. So with every head bowed and every eye closed, I'm just going to give an opportunity. If anybody here needs God, not because of religious reasons or whatever, but you just know that there's something more, and you believe it's Jesus. He died for you, that he loves you, he's calling you. And I'll give you the option. You can either raise your hand or you can come up forward and we can pray for you. The one thing I love about Jesus, though, is his love for you is bold. His love for you is bold. He doesn't hide it. So I pray that if that's you, that you would come up here and you would be bold and you would receive his love. If not, you can just raise your hand. Every eye closed and every head bowed. If that's you, you can just raise your hand or you can come forward and I'll pray for you right here. See your hand. Man, he loves you. He loves all of us. So, Father God, I thank you. I thank you that today, Lord God, we celebrate your resurrection. Father God, I just pray, Lord God, for those individuals that raised their hands. Father God, I pray, Lord God, that you would just show yourself. You're already drawing them to you. Father God, your love, Lord God, is so great. And your ways are perfect, even in this world. Even as we wait for the world to come, it's perfect in this world. And there's strength for the day. Father God, I just ask that your blood and your grace and your mercy would just extend over them, Lord God. If they would hear the calling, Lord, that you're just prompting in their spirit. That they would see you, Lord God, as the resurrected, the perfect sacrifice for their life. And that you are calling them. You are calling them, Lord God. Father God, I pray, Lord God, that they would just seek you. That they would live a life in the body of Christ, the church. Not just to join a church, Lord God, but they would grow in you. That we are called to be disciples, that we are called, Lord God, to be transformed every day by the likeness of your Spirit, Lord God, the likeness of your Son, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Father God, send people in their lives. Help them, Lord God, to seek people out, to help them and to pray with them, Lord God, and to do life with them, to be family. Build their faith up. Show your divine face. And may they just experience the joy and the peace of knowing you. Father God, even as they draw close to you, that you would give them certainty, Lord God, of your love and your salvation that you offer, that you've given, and that they wouldn't abandon it. They would abide in you. They would stay in you. They would live this life in you. You are so good. We thank you for the victory. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And I thank you too, Lord God, just for our resurrection. I thank you that our life has more meaning than just the stuff of this world. So much deeper than that. You give meaning. You bring depth. So just transform us all into your glorious, victorious church. Your body, your people. And this we pray in Jesus' mighty name, his awesome name, his resurrected name. Amen. So church, at this time, you can come and take communion. There's stations here. We don't ask that you are... Hold on, guys. You don't have to be a member of Brighton Christian Church, but we ask that you are a member of God's family. And also, there's the baskets there on the side. You can give your tithes and offering. I'm just going to ask that you just take a moment. Just allow God to search you. And when you're ready, come. Come to the table. The cup, it represents his blood that he shed for you. The bread, it represents his body who was broken for you. I really believe that when he died, he knew you by name then. He's that big, and he desires to walk with you today.